Now will you turn to the letter of Paul to Philemon. One book at a time tonight. One book with one chapter in it. Philemon. Page 202 in my RSV. We've probably got every version under the sun, because we're in that time when we're experimenting as Christian people with many different translations. And in this One Book at a Time series at the moment, I'm using the RSV because I'm the most that is the version I'm most familiar with. I'm trying to get used to the NIV, because that, I think, is going to be, now that it's all published, all of it, it's going to be the in version. Well, we'll see. Philemon. Now, you recall that the Apostle Paul was in chains in Rome, and he was writing letters to churches from his Roman imprisonment. He had fellow prisoners with him as well. He mentions Epaphras, who was probably the pastor of the church at Colossae, as a fellow prisoner. And he mentions Aristarchus as a fellow prisoner. He wasn't in the kind of dungeon where you couldn't have visitors. It seems that he was more like someone who was under house arrest, or perhaps like someone who's in hospital who's not allowed to leave their room, but who can receive visitors maybe at certain times. And so he did have visitors. He had helpers. He mentions them in his letters from prison. John Mark, Demas, Dr. Luke, who was with him whenever possible, probably to look after him. Jesus Justus, Timothy, he often mentions him at the beginning of his letters. Tychicus, some people pronounce that Tychicus. Epaphroditus from Philippi, who had been so very ill while he was in Rome, who brought a gift for Paul from Philippi and then took a thank you letter back. And he had one very unusual visitor come one day. Someone was asking for an interview with the Apostle Paul. And when this young man was brought in to Paul, he was in a very bad condition. He obviously was very hard up. He was in rags. He was a slave. He probably, that showed by certain markings on his ears. They often put markings there or somewhere to indicate a slave as from a free man. And he was brought in to Paul. And he explained to Paul that they had a mutual acquaintance in a certain wealthy, slave-owning, land-owning Christian man in Colossae, many miles away, called Philemon. And it soon became clear to the Apostle Paul that this Onesimus, as he was called, was in fact a runaway slave. He had stolen money, probably from his Christian master. He had run away, as many slaves did, but if they were caught, they were usually put to death. And he'd gone all the way to Rome, hoping to disappear in the capital city, like people might run away to London. But Rome could be as lonely a place as London can be, when you haven't any friends. And he remembered that his master used to speak of a great Christian man called Paul, and how he was in prison in Rome. And in some way or another, under the providence of God, the runaway slave got to hear of where this apostle was in chains. And he went to see him. And the Apostle Paul loved him. And the Apostle Paul led him to Christ. And this young man now became a helper of the apostle. But the time came when he had to face the music, if you like. You can't run away forever. And if you repent, you have to make restitution. And the time came when Onesimus had to go back. And a letter was being sent to the church at Colossae that Paul had dictated in his Roman prison. And so Onesimus was going back too. And Paul very graciously wrote a letter to his master, Philemon, asking Philemon to forgive the runaway slave. And to, instead of putting him to death, accept him as somebody who had found new life. And accept him not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. That was asking an awful lot in those days. And this is the little letter, a personal letter that we're studying tonight. Now, verses 1 to 3 is the greeting. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Now, some versions translated a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and some translated a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and both were true. He's a prisoner in Rome for Christ Jesus because he's been put in prison because he belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and is preaching about Christ. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus because the person who is ruling over the whole universe is Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, he told the Ephesians in another letter from the same prison, rules over every principality and power and authority in the whole of creation. And he rules over Nero. And he rules over the Roman legions. So therefore, if Paul is in prison, it's under the permissive will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you get hold of that, it changes your whole attitude to everything that ever happens to you. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, or for Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. Because you see, when you're a Christian, you're the brother or sister of every other Christian. We're in a family. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. That's who he's writing to, our dear friend and fellow worker. Maybe Philemon had been very active in the church at Colossae. Maybe he had met Paul in Ephesus. And he was a worker for the Lord. When the Lord saves you, he puts you to work. And Apphia, or Apphia, was probably Philemon's wife. And Apphia, our sister, she's not left out. Neither is Archippus, who was probably the son of Philemon and Apphia, or Apphia, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. You see, not only does the Lord put you to work and make you a fellow worker, he puts you to war and makes you a fellow soldier. Now, if you flick back to Colossians and the book we were doing last week, and you look at the last chapter, chapter 4, don't lose Philemon, you'll see that, well, just read two verses, I think. Verse 15, chapter 4 of Colossians, give my greetings to the brethren at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. We're going to consider a church in a house in a moment. See, there's one there. Now, verse 16, when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read also the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry which you have received in the Lord. That's Colossians 4:17. Now, it's the same Archippus that's mentioned in Philemon verse 2. Maybe in the absence of Epaphras, Archippus had a special ministry to the church, but he was a bit timid about it. And maybe he felt the going was tough and it was hard, and so the Apostle Paul is encouraging him in his letter to the Colossian church, fulfill your ministry, Archippus. And in his personal letter to Philemon, he says, Archippus, our fellow soldier. Just that little touch to remind him, yes, we are in a warfare, Archippus. Stand firm, stand your ground, use the weapons and the armour that God has given you. And the church in your house. You see, we've used the word church, the English word church, to mean a building. But of course, we know that the Greek word ecclesia is not a building, it's people. It's the people, the Christians, who meet in your house. Ecclesia comes from a word meaning called. And Christians are people who have been called out of darkness, called out of the dominion of Satan, called out of the world. People who have been called in, into Christ, called together, and called on. We're pilgrims journeying to a promised land. The ecclesia that meets in your house. They didn't have special buildings in those days. If they wanted a large number of Christians to gather together, they either had to do so in the open air, or they had to hire a hall, just as many do today, of course, a public hall. They hadn't started to build their own chapels or places of worship. So the churches met in houses. Probably the person with the biggest house or who had the biggest dining room or lounge or open courtyard would open his house to the church to meet there. What a lovely thought that is. It reminds us that we're not dependent upon certain buildings, and we must always remember that the church is really the people. And also it should remind us that when we do put up special buildings in order to congregate larger numbers, they should be very homely. It always seems to me a wrong thing if we allow the place of worship, the house in which God's people meet, we allow it to fall into disrepair and not care about its appearance as much as we would about the appearance of our own home. When non-converted people come, they should say, well, this place reflects what these people think of their religion and of their worship and of their Lord. And I believe that gives an atmosphere very often of warmth and of fellowship to people who have gathered. The church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God's kindly favour, which is undeserved, but may it be upon you, and the peace in your hearts from God, which the world can't give, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's his greeting. Now his prayer, verses 4 and to 7. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. What a prayer list the Apostle Paul must have had, because every time he writes a letter he tells the church that he prays frequently for them. And I believe he did. He never wrote anything that wasn't true. So he obviously spent time in prayer. And he used to pray specifically. He knew about them. He inquired about them. He loved to hear news of them. If anybody came from any place, he asked, how are the Christians getting on? How are the saints getting on? Are you having any troubles? Are there any problems? What should I be praying about? Do I need to write them a letter? What a great apostle he was. He didn't spend his time in self-pity in his dungeon or wherever he was. He was either witnessing to the Praetorian Guard, he was either encouraging Christians, he was either leading runaway slaves to Christ, he was either dictating letters, or he was praying. He was a great apostle. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. You have faith toward the Lord Jesus. We believe in him. We don't believe in one another. That's not where our faith is placed. If we place our faith in one another, we should get disillusioned. Don't place your faith in pastors or other Christians. You place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to love one another. And that's where, if we have true faith in the Lord Jesus, it will be shown that we love one another. And Philemon did. And so the Apostle Paul is very pleased. And he thanks God for Philemon and his family and the church that meets in his house. Verse 6, I pray that the sharing of your faith may promote the knowledge of all the good that is ours in Christ. Now let me tell you, that's a difficult verse for the translators to translate. But I think the RSV and the NIV have probably got the meaning right. It's good for us to learn what we owe to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. The good that is ours in Christ. We need to learn that. What's the best way of our learning it? Telling somebody else about it. Sharing the faith with other people. If we share what we have learned with other people, it writes it large upon our own hearts. If we tell people the good that we have in Christ, then we really begin to understand it ourselves, deeper and deeper. That seems to be what Paul is praying for Philemon and his family. Verse 7, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Oh, you've had such a ministry to all the Christians at Colossae. You love them all. All the saints, verse 5 at the end of the verse. Not just the other rich ones or the other noble ones, but all the saints. You have love for them all. And you've refreshed them all. And that has comforted me in my imprisonment. Now, he then begins in verse 8, his plea. And from verse 8 through to verse 20, and then on a bit in fact, as I'll show you, we have what the letter is really about. It's to ask for forgiveness for Onesimus. Now then, I have counted at least 17 ways in which Paul pleads for Onesimus in this letter. And some of those are dividable, so there could be many more. By the time he's finished, I don't think Philemon had really much of a choice. Now, I believe he really began right at the very beginning, with a kind of softening up process. The very way in which he begins his letter, he begins it by indirectly preparing Philemon for the request he's going to make. So let's look at these first words. You see, he begins, you see, with the softening up process, if you like, with a prayer of thanksgiving, verse 4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Hint, I hope that I'm never going to have to do anything other than that. Do you see what I mean? You see, it's beginning to just indirectly, so that whenever I think of you, Philemon, you bring me joy and I'm thankful for you. And I hope by the end of the time you get to this letter, that will just be the same. And then you see, the next thing is in verse 5. I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. You have love to all the saints, and there's another one coming your way. And you've seen him before. And I hope you'll go on loving him as well, because he's now a saint, a holy one. He's been converted. He's beginning, you see, to just drop these little things in. And then thirdly, he reminds him in his prayer, he says he prays that he might know what good things he has in Christ. And if you know what the Lord has done for you and how he's forgiven you your trespasses, Philemon, you will be willing to forgive somebody else his trespass against you. For our Lord Jesus Christ taught us that if we won't forgive other people their sins against us, then he hasn't forgiven, God hasn't forgiven us our sins either. We haven't understood the gospel. But you do understand the gospel. I pray you'll understand it so much that you'll be willing to forgive Onesimus. That's what he's just hinting at, you see, even before he gets specifically to the request. And then in verse 7, I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother. And I hope that I'm going to go on deriving much joy and comfort from everything that I hear about you. So he's preparing the way. And then, so that's four ways in which he's pleading for Onesimus. Now in verse 8 he begins to actually be specific. And his first plea is a plea, really, on the method that he could use and will not, and the method he's going to use. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. The Apostle Paul is one of those people who says, I could say such and such, but I'm not going to say it. But he already has. You know, that kind of thing. I could tell you that I have the authority as an apostle to command you to forgive Onesimus, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to appeal to you out of love, not law, to forgive him. And that's the fifth reason then, the fifth plea that he gives, and it's in verse 8. And then the next one is in verse 9. He appeals to Philemon on the grounds of his, Paul's, circumstances. I appeal to you, I, Paul. Now the RSV has an ambassador, but I think the RSV is wrong here. It's Paul the aged. Because in Ephesians, Paul describes himself as an ambassador in chains, and that's a vivid phrase, an ambassador in chains. Some of the translators have thought maybe, because the word is so similar, that that's what the original had here. I am an ambassador in chains. But it doesn't say that in the Greek, although the word is very similar. It says in the Greek, an old man in chains. So that's what it should be. The King James is right and the NIV is right in my opinion. Now he appeals therefore to his own circumstances. He's really saying, will you do this for me, Philemon? Just remember that I'm an old man now and I'm a prisoner. Please do it for me. Now, how old was he then? Well, the scholars have calculated, they don't know for sure, but they think he was about 60. Now, that isn't very old by modern standards, is it? Of course, in those days, people didn't live so long in New Testament times as we do today, or some do today. But even so, it may well be that the sufferings that Paul had undergone had made him prematurely old. So the Apostle Paul describes himself as Paul, the old man, and a prisoner. One of the things that struck me when I studied this letter in preparation for tonight was the fact that Paul four times refers to his chains. Now, we know that in his prison letters, he doesn't usually do that. He maybe mentions it once or sometimes twice if there's a reason for showing how that his imprisonment has furthered the cause of the gospel. But it's different in Philemon. Verse 1, a prisoner for Jesus Christ. Verse 9, a prisoner for Jesus Christ or of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, in my imprisonment. Verse 13, my imprisonment for the gospel. You see, he's seeking to touch Philemon's heart and to remind him that he's in prison. So surely what he's asking isn't too much for Philemon to do. Well, that's six grounds of pleading. Now let's come to the seventh one, which is in verse 10. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become in my imprisonment. He appeals on the relationship of Onesimus to him, to Paul. How warm, my child, my son. I can't help but, through usage I suppose, preferring the King James Version here, where he says, whom I have begotten in my bonds. I think that's a vivid translation. I've begotten him in my bonds. And therefore he appeals on that personal relationship. He's my spiritual child. It's a wonderful thing to lead somebody to Christ. They are, in a sense, from then on, your spiritual child. The Lord has granted you fruitfulness from your spiritual testimony. He's given you a spiritual baby. It's a wonderful thing. It's the greatest honor that God can give to you, I'm sure. And the Apostle Paul is saying, he's given me a child in my bonds. Here, right here in this very room, I led him to Christ while I was chained to a Roman soldier. And I should think that was a testimony to the Roman soldier. And I just wonder, you know, whether we don't have people, perhaps who are members of this church even, who might be shut in, who could yet beget children in their bonds through their prayers, through witnessing to somebody who comes to see them, to witnessing to their doctor or to the nurse or the health visitor or whoever it is, by sending out tracts or by writing letters from their sick bed or from their room. What a wonderful thing it is to beget children even though you feel that you're in bonds. And he appeals to Philemon on the ground of that, verse 10. And then on the ground of Onesimus' service, verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is useful to you and to me. You see, the name Onesimus means useful. So the apostle is playing on words here. He says he was useless to you, I know, and he ran away, but he's become useful to me. And he'll be useful to you if you will have him back. He appeals on the grounds of his service. Then ninthly, verse 12, he appeals on the grounds of sacrifice. Three appeals on the grounds of sacrifice. First, the sacrifice of his own heart. Verse 12, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. He's a piece of me, Philemon. And he's a piece of my very heart. If you really love somebody very dearly, then it's like as if wherever they are, your heart is. And that's how much the Apostle Paul loves this young converted slave. And he says, I'm sending you my very heart, Philemon. And it's a sacrifice for me to send him back. And it's a sacrifice of service, verse 13. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. And I'm sending him back. I would have liked to have kept him because he can help me so much, but I'm giving him up and sending him back. And then it's a sacrifice to brotherly courtesy. Why am I sending him back and giving him up? Well, because, verse 14, I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. And hidden in that little section is another little plea, really. I know you love me, Philemon, and I know you would want to serve me. And Onesimus has been serving me for you. But you didn't know anything about it, so it wasn't of your free will, so I'm sending him back. So that if he ever comes back to serve me, it'll be because you sent him. And then verse 15, we go on to the next plea. Perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. A plea on the grounds of providence. Perhaps God was overruling all this, Philemon. He doesn't say, perhaps this is why he ran away. He puts it in the passive and he says, perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while. He's not condoning what Onesimus did. Slaves should not run away from their masters. He writes to the Ephesian slaves and to the Colossian slaves, and Onesimus included, slaves, obey your masters. He's not condoning that. But he is saying that God sometimes overrules sin and brings good out of it. And can you see it that way, Philemon? Can you see that he ran away and he did wrong? That's true. We're not condoning that, but the Lord has saved him. And he's a Christian. And he's coming back to you now to serve you, if you will, for the rest of your life and the rest of his. He's a changed man, that you might have him back, verse 16, forever. Philemon, see the providence of God overruling even the sin of your slave. Then in verse 16, we come to the next plea that he has. Verses 16 and 17, the plea of the brotherhood of Christians. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord, as a man and as a Christian. So if you consider me your partner, and the word is the word from which we get fellowship, koinonia, if you have common life with me, partnership, brotherhood, Philemon, receive him as you would receive me. Now verse 18 and verse 19, he deals with the 14th problem, the 14th plea. But what about the money that he stole? If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. And then Paul takes the pen from his secretary. Because Paul the aged and the prisoner, had probably a dreadful eye disease and could hardly see. So he dictated his letters. But he takes the pen from his secretary and he writes the next bit with his own hand. I, Paulus, here's my signature, it's like a check, write this with my own hand, I will repay. So that's his next plea. Don't throw up the business about what he owes you, because I will pay it. Put it to my account. And now here's his next plea. You owe me something, Philemon. Are you thinking about what he owes you? Can I just lovingly remind you of what you owe me? Although I won't remind you, but I will remind you. Verse 19, he's at it again, you see. He says, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. I'm not going to remind you of that, but just in case you happen to be reading this letter, I am reminding you of it, because you heard the gospel through me, and you became a Christian through me, and we should always thank God for those who brought us the gospel. We are, in a sense, in debt to them, in a sense, humanly speaking. And therefore, you'll do it for me, won't you, Philemon? Verse 20. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. And in the original language, there's a little play on words there, because the word benefit is very similar to the word Onesimus. Some usefulness from you, Philemon, in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ and forgive this man. And now he's going to make another request, but he still has the previous and the main one in mind. Confident of your obedience. So there's a plea on the grounds of his confidence in Philemon. Don't let me down, will you? I'm confident that you'll do it. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Perhaps you'll set him free. Or perhaps you'll give him some work to do in the church. Or perhaps you'll even promote him in the household. I'll leave that to you. But I know that you'll do more than forgive him. At the same time, verse 22, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping through your prayers to be granted to you. I'm hoping to be acquitted. And if I'm acquitted, and I know that's what you're all praying for in Colossae, and you and your wife, Apphia and Archippus, your son, and all the people there at Colossae and everywhere, they're praying that I might be set free. Well, if I am, I'll come and see you, Philemon. And I can't help but feeling there's a little hint there, and I hope I find Onesimus alive and well and serving and in the brotherhood and in the church. And I hope you've taken heed, Philemon, to what I say, because I'm coming, you know. I'm coming. And that to me is the 17th little plea. Now, don't you think by the time he got to there, he would have decided to forgive him? Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So we draw some conclusions. I mean, the first conclusion would have to be, well, did it work? And did he forgive him? Well, I think he did. Because the very fact that Philemon kept this letter and treasured it, and it was passed down into the church, would surely suggest that Onesimus was forgiven and restored. There's no direct attack in the New Testament on slavery. We looked at this one Sunday morning. But you see, the Bible goes directly to the root of man's problem. The root of man's problem is his relationship with God, and then secondly with his fellow men. Slavery is an evil. It permeated the Roman world. People could own 1, 10, 100, or 1,000 slaves. The whole economy was run on slavery. The New Testament doesn't directly attack it, but it undermines it. The priority is not first for Christians to change the world, but to change men. And then that they, as changed men, will change the world. And that's what happened. The whole of the letter of Philemon is a complete attack, really, upon slavery. But it doesn't set out to be that. It tells a slave owner to receive a runaway slave of all things as not a slave, but as a fellow believer and a brother in Christ. I think this letter also tells us something about letter writing. You know, it's a lovely personal letter, isn't it? And there's a lot to be said for letter writing. There are certain things you can do before you speak when you send a letter that you may not be able to do by speaking face to face. Somebody may come to you and you have to speak straight away. But when you write a letter, you can pray before ever you begin to put pen to paper. Pray about what you're going to write. Secondly, you can think about it before you write. And thirdly, you can inquire very carefully about the circumstances that you're going to write about. Some of us sometimes speak before we know. We say things that are wrong because we're not in full possession of the facts. We speak when we ought to listen, or when we ought to inquire a little further. We make swift judgments. But when you're going to write a letter, before you write it, you can try to find out all the facts. And then whilst you're writing it, you can pause to consider each sentence and weigh it. You can express things, perhaps, in a letter that you might be embarrassed to say to the person face to face. Nice things, I mean, particularly. Not one of those, I hope you drop dead, signed well wisher, or something, you know. Pastors get those kind of letters. Anon. Anon. They go straight in my waste paper basket. If somebody's not prepared to identify who they are and how they feel, I don't mind getting letters rather than somebody coming and talk to me. They may feel embarrassed to come and talk to me, but at least let them put their name to it. I, Paul, he says, I'm writing to you, Philemon. He doesn't send Onesimus back and sign it Anon. But you can think about the things that you're actually saying, and there may be things that you would find it difficult to say to the person face to face, but you say them in a letter, perhaps loving things, or encouraging things, or challenging things even. And then you can reread what you said before you post it. Whereas sometimes once words are spoken, they're spoken, aren't they? And the hurt may be done and the damage may be done. But when you've written a letter, you can reread it, and then you can sleep on it sometimes, and then you can feel the next day, no, I won't send it. Have you ever done that? I've done that. No, I won't send it. You go home and you feel a bit hot. And you're right. Then the following day you think, no, that's not going to do any good. That is not going to help. So we want to write helpful letters, as Paul did. And then afterwards, the person who receives it can read it slowly and can think about it. Sometimes when people listen to us, they're not really listening to us at all. They're just waiting till we pause for breath so they can get their bit in. But if you send them a letter, it's not them shouting at the letter. They have to think about it. So it's a good thing to send people letters. And then they can reread it. And then if it's a precious letter, and oh, I do receive some very precious letters, they can keep it. And on a day of darkness or a day of discouragement, they can get it out, as I sometimes do, from my personal file. And they can reread it, and the Lord can use your letter as a means of grace to encourage them. I think we learn a little bit here about letter writing, how careful a letter it was. But I would say in the last place we learn about the gospel. In this little letter, the Apostle Paul refers 11 times to the Lord Jesus Christ. He always dominates Paul's letters, the Lord Jesus Christ. And nowhere again, I have to say this, nowhere again does he refer to him as Jesus on its own. Either the Lord Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus or Christ. He gives him his title. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call him Lord. And of course the gospel is in this letter because it's all about reconciliation. The gospel is about reconciliation of a man to God, whether he's a slave or a slave owner, whether he's poor or rich, whether he's noble or poor born. There's no difference in God's sight. All need to be reconciled to God. And then they're reconciled to their fellow men. And they have an attitude of forgiveness because they themselves have been forgiven. But I want to end with this, if you'll allow it. There's just one place where I feel this letter has shouted to me of the gospel. And that's in verse 18. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he died on the cross? These people for whom I'm about to shed my blood, these sinners who are in debt to you, Father, if they owe you anything, put that on my account. I will pay it. And that's exactly what God the Father did when his Son was smitten for our transgressions. Charge it to me. He signed it with his hands, as Paul signed this letter with his hand, but he signed it with his blood. And so in this little letter of Philemon, we learn a lot, and we learn about the gospel for his name's sake.